you, Father, for a chance to come into your word and to study what Mr. John wrote. We thank you, Lord, for this precious book that you promised us a blessing. And Lord, I ask that we be very careful that we keep all the words exactly as you'd want them to be and that we learn according to what your precious Holy Spirit shows us. Would you walk with us tonight? And would you guide us into the highlighting and the perfect truths that you want for us? We love you and we invite you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to take you to a little bit of a review, and I'm going to go back to Revelation 1. And this is for you, and you know it, and I just love saying it over and over again. It is the only book in the Bible, Old or New Testament alike, that promises you a blessing. And I am reading from Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You understand, this was written about 90 AD, so we're looking at 2,000 years ago, time was near. Think what it is now. I love that. You will understand this is the revelation. It is singular. This is one revealing. The revelation means the revealing by God. Let's just read it. I'll tell you the exact order of this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who? God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ to show his servants, and that's you and me. The whole purpose of this book is to show us, his servants, things which must shortly take place. And that shortly doesn't mean in a chronological order. It means simply this. That's the word that is from the root word of tachometer in a car. You probably know I'm not a car guru, but it means this, that once it starts, it hastens real quickly. Once it starts, it's going to be like a tachometer and your car goes, it's like that. That shortly doesn't mean it was going to shortly happen. Obviously, it's been 2,000 years from when it was written. That's that once it starts, gangbusters are going because you can't stop it. That's what that means, which must shortly take place. And he sent, this is God sent, and signified it by his angel. That's the word signified. We talked about that before. He sent signs. That's why we're going to pick apart every word. All of these letters had different signs. The white stones, the morning star. These are God sending these signs to you. You are the church, to you, his servants, so that you understand what's coming very near, that's going to happen suddenly. That's what that means. And all these signs we're going to understand because those are God's way of showing you what's happening. If you pick all these words apart, it's just precious. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There is an angel involved here. There are going to be angels all over Revelation. We're going to see them. The heavenly realms coming down. We're going to see them everywhere we look. Everywhere we look in Revelation. So if you don't believe in the unseen realm, you're not going to like this book because this is their domain. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John didn't just hear this vision. He didn't just dream this vision. He actually saw it. And why am I reviewing this? Because we're almost done with the very part of the second outline called the things which are, the churches. We're almost done. God said John is going to see these things. And how would that be possible? Because for God, there's no time restraint. He's not restricted like we are. We're in this paradigm of time. Seconds, hours, we all know this. That's how the human being was made. God's not in that time restraint. He's outside of time looking down. And so John gets the privilege of being pulled out of that time slot and looking over this huge picture. He sees the beginning from the ending of 7 years we call the tribulation. He's going to see start, middle, in between, finish. And I told you early on, this is why we're getting ready, because next week you're going to need to know this. When John records this, he's not the St. John that records. The St. John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, those letters. Those are beautiful handwriting. John is an excellent scholar, and his writing is wonderful. That's not this John. This John is almost taking shorthand. He's pulled out of time, and he's told, the angel says, write. And as quick as he can, he's writing. It's like he's taking notes, shorthand notes almost, and in short order. And sometimes, because he sees the whole picture, remember, he's out of time, looking down. Sometimes he goes, I saw this. I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. And you're going to find they're not in chronological order. When we get to chapter 6, it's the end of the story. We still got 16 chapters to go. So what you're going to find is we can't think chronologically. We're almost going to think thematically, because he's going to see angels. And then he might tell you, oh, I saw angels here too. I saw this. And it's almost a thematic feel rather than chronological. So I will be really careful to tell you where we are in time slots here, because people that have tried to read Revelation as chronological get totally messed up. That's not how he wrote it. He's signifying it for you. He's going to tell you what all these signs mean that he sees. He's going to see angelic beings. He's going to see horses. He's going to see hailstones. It's going to be a myriad of things. He's going to see creepy crawlies coming up out of the pit that are going to look strange. We call them Nephilim. And he's going to see these in not necessarily any certain order. So as we begin to look, and the reason I'm setting you up for this is because next week we begin. We also understand that in Revelation, it was the only book in the Bible, old or new, that gives you a divine outline. When Jesus is talking to John on Patmos, he says, right. And he said, you're going to see the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And that word, the Greek word, is metatauta. Next week, we start the metatauta, the next things after. So for the first thing he saw, the things which you have seen, he saw Jesus show up to him in his Isle of Patmos prison cell. It was a cave up in the rocks, but it was a prison nonetheless. And John was in a rock quarry. He was, close to 90. And he was the privilege to see, again, the only description anywhere in the Bible we have of Jesus Christ is in Revelation 1, with Jesus with his priestly robe on and his white hair and his burnished bronze feet. That's the only description anywhere in the Bible that Jesus allowed a description of himself. And so we saw that. That's the things which he saw. The second part of the outline is Jesus told him, write the things which are. And what is that? That's the seven churches. Because Jesus dictates seven letters to seven real churches of that time around the Asia Minor. That's Turkey. Because Patmos is not very far from Turkey. Patmos is an island, but Turkey's really close. And they actually had a pretty good mail system, probably on the back of donkeys and horses, but they could get letters back and forth. And Jesus told John, you're going to write these seven letters to seven churches, and they're going to get sent out. Every church is going to get a copy of everybody's thing, because it's going to come in one scroll that's going to be like a cover letter, and everybody gets the same thing. So not only do they get their own letter, they read everybody else's too, because there's something to be learned by every letter. And we can point them back itself and say there's something for us to learn from these letters too. We don't want to be a church of Sardis. We don't want to be like the Thyatira church. We want to be like the Philadelphia, like the Smyrna church. And we're going to pick out parts where we can take to ourselves too. So that's how the Bible is. It's deep, 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 deep. Yes, it was for real churches. Yes, it was. There were seven real cities that had real churches that John was writing to. And yes, it was for all of them. Every letter could apply to all the churches. They could pick parts from. And yes, it's for us today. Yes, it is. Yes, it's for our churches today. Yes. And then we're going to add the final part, which is almost mystic. And that is that in the particular order that they're written, starting with Ephesus, going clear through to tonight, we're going to end with Laodicea. Those seven churches will mark the history of the Christian church according to its attributes. And we're going to finish that at the end and pull that all together. So it's deep, deep, deep. I say prophets are like this. We've studied studied all the Old Testament prophets. And prophets do what they do, and that is they say the near time history. And then they take you far off. And that's what John is a master at. He's taking you to the real churches of that day. And then he's going to take you far off. And we're going to walk into what hasn't even happened yet. That's the tribulation period. So this is where you buckle your seatbelt. We're going to finish up with the last of the seven churches. Now, everybody wanted to be last week's church, the Philadelphia church. It was one, just a little bit of a review, and at the very end, they'll pull them all together. Philadelphia was one of the two churches of the seven that there was nothing bad said about it. It is one of the two churches that have promised that they will be raptured. And you go, woohoo, yay, and I do too. However, when you think of the antithesis of that, and that is this, there are seven churches. Only two were promised to be raptured. And last time I did my math, that's not even 50%. Which is disturbing. If that doesn't disturb you, then I didn't explain that right. The church is the body of Christ, or the believers in him. That's what the Bible has labeled it. That's what we know it to be. And Jesus himself said to John, write these letters to the churches. We understand that was to believers, not to the world, to believers. And yet only two out of the seven are promised they will be raptured. If that's not sobering, I think we need to think about that a minute. But we are in the last of these seven. This is called the Church of Laodicea. You will remember that Laio means lay people, the laity, the common folk, not the clergy, but the common folk. And the Dicea means, if you can pick this word apart, it means the people rule. Now, in America, we kind of like that saying. We think we're a democracy and the people rule. And this is talking about spiritual things. If the people rule, where's God at in this? Where's Jesus? Missing. So maybe for a democracy to say the people rule when they vote, that's a good thing. This is not a good thing. This is spiritual we're talking about. We're in the second part of the outline. This is the last part of the second part of the outline, the things which are the churches. And I do want to say this, that there are lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. It is the number of choice for God. One person I study with said he taught a college class, and his college class's assignment was to list all the sevens they could find. In Revelation, they found 103, and he said, I think next semester we'll double it and maybe triple it, because I don't think you can get them all. It's crazy how God uses that in Revelation, the number seven. This is often called the lukewarm church. If we could date this.
You have a spider just set down on your book. Right here.
Oh. Bye, spider. You're not welcome. Okay. Sorry, people. there was a spider crawling. the thing about the Laodicean church is it's called the lukewarm church. If we could put it historically where we would like to, from about 1900 till today, we are in the period today of the Laodicean church. That's the really interesting thing. This is the one church that Jesus said it makes him sick. He wants to spew them out. Now, there were other bad churches. The Church of Thyatira got a really bad report and said they were promised to go through the tribulation. But he didn't say, you make me sick. Let me tell you a little bit about the area this church sat at so it'll make sense. Because every time God speaks to a church, it has something to do with their location. They didn't have any fresh water themselves. So their neighboring town was known for hot springs. And it was only about 10 miles up. And then they had a town that they were kind of on the middle of a plateau, and there was like a cliff above them, and then there was a valley below. And the town below them, the valley below, had cold water. The town up above them, Hierapolis, had hot springs. So Laodicea believed that if they could pipe that water down, and I'm sure their piping looked like channels through rock, they could have that hot water. But the trouble is, by the time it trickled down the path, it had to come those miles. It was lukewarm by the time it reached Laodicea. I don't know about you. It's like drinking lukewarm coffee, really lukewarm water. It's not appetizing. It makes you want to go, ugh. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying about them. Also, you'll remember when we studied Daniel, there was, and Cole will like this, there was a lady who got ditched by her husband, a Seleucid, for a Bernice because their families needed to marry. So he kicked Laodice out, and he brought in another wife who got pregnant with a baby that would have been a king. And then the father that put them together died, so he took Laodice back, and she killed him, and the new wife and the new baby. This town's named after her, Laodice. You'll remember her from the book of Daniel. Anyway, this Laodicea. So I think
She wasn't lukewarm.
She was hot. I think that I'm going to bring in a verse that's very troubling to most Christians, and yet I didn't write this book. So I have it marked several times in my Bible. I've sent it out to you before, and I want you to know it. And I'm going to read to you from the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 6, because I believe this describes what the situation John is writing about to the church of Laodicea. I'm in Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Basically, that says, just like Jesus said to the Laodicean church, if you were saved, if you really were, and you've tasted of the goodness of the Holy Spirit, and you lay it down of your own free will, it's impossible to bring you back. That's disturbing. And I want you to think about that. And I want you to understand that you should know that verse. Because I grew up in a church that touted once saved, always saved. They banked on it. They thumped it in your head. You could recite that as a toddler walking around. And yet when you confront Hebrews 6 with that, they go, "Well, that's not what that means." I didn't write the book. I can read English and you can too. You can, but I believe this is a pretty good example of what we're going to see in this letter to the Laodiceans. Just to show you how important these letters are that Jesus wrote, you should know this. It is the only part of the Bible that Jesus wrote himself. He wrote seven letters. Yes, I know he dictated them to John. That's not unlike all the other prophets. They had, remember Baruch, the scribe for Jeremiah? You guys will understand that Jesus spoke it. John was writing it down. John didn't actually write this. He was just the scribe. Jesus dictated these letters. He wrote seven letters. Only place in the Bible that he writes himself. They're important. They dictate from the church of Ephesus clear on down to the Laodicean church. They give you 2,000 years of church history. Let's lay that out to what the Apostle Paul does in Acts. He writes Acts, the history of the early church. It lasts 30 years. And we love it. I love Acts. We'll study that in our daily Bible. But it's a 30-year history of the church. What Jesus is dictating to John on Patmos, starting with the church of Ephesus and going clear through to the Laodicean church, is 2,000 years of what the church is going to look like. These are huge and important. So going back to the history of Laodicea, so the water that came in, that flowed in after it had filtered down from the other town, was lukewarm. It was not very palatable. It did have a lot of minerals, and they were known for a eye salve from those minerals that they were advertised all over as being a healing for the eyes. And I don't know which minerals it was. But to this day, they still use the chemicals from that water. In fact, Turkey right now is trying to revive those hot springs up in that other town's area to make it kind of a touristy kind of thing. So they're still there. But as they filtered down to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. And you can imagine drinking lukewarm mineral water. Yuck. And that's kind of why Jesus is going to describe that spewing out of the mouth, because that's how you feel when you drink something lukewarm. I keep thinking about lukewarm coffee and going, oh. So the medical attributes that they talk about were from those chemicals in the water. They were known for a medical school of sorts, whatever that meant back then, and the ISAV. The town that had the hot springs is called Hierapolis. It was about 6 miles away. It is still there today. I think it has a different name. And the town that was below it, I told you kind of in the valley, was named Colossae. You will remember Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. They were known for their cold, ice-cold water. But in between those two towns, Hierapolis and Colossae, sat Laodicea, and it got the lukewarm water. So the picture might be real for you there. The thing about the instruction to John was that these letters were to be exchanged between all the churches were to get all of them. So every church was reading everybody else's mail. That's how it was supposed to be. You should know that this is real history. There really was a town named Laodicea. It really was. Hierapolis is still there today. Colossae was a real town. These were real events. Jesus was writing to real people, but it's so much deeper than all of that. So I think we're going to go ahead and start. We're going to continue on in the same format as we did before. Every letter has the same format. They have the name of the church. Jesus gives the title of himself, pretty much dependent on what he's talking about with that church. He picks his title from the very first chapter of Revelation, where he names all those titles right off, and then for each church, he picks the ones which is apropos to that church. He gives them a good commendation, some of them. Then he has a concern, some of them. Then he has some advice. Here's how you change. Here's what you need to do. Then he has the promise to the overcomer, and finally ends with, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. This, in the name of the church, in this instance, is going to be the Laodiceans. I'm starting in Revelation 3 with the 14th verse. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodiceans means rule by the people. Laity is people, rule. That's not a good thing. We already talked about that. Okay, here's the name that Jesus gave to himself. Now, we like to pick those apart because they have a lot of good things. He calls himself the Amen. I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all, and this is the key verse, and I am in 2 Corinthians 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. When Jesus says, I am the Amen, he's saying, I am every promise that God ever made. And we find that answer from the Apostle Paul. So Jesus, when he's standing up and saying, I am the Amen, he's saying to this Laodicean church, you are looking at every promise God ever made come true. I am the fulfillment of everything God said he was going to do. I am that Savior. I am that Redeemer. I am that person to bring Israel back. I am the person to bring the Gentiles in. Every promise God made to Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, I'm him. I am the Amen. Stamp it done. That's me. Now, he's saying this to a very lukewarm church. He's saying, kind of in your face, you want to know the promise? It's me. I like that, when you understand what that amen means. Then he also says, I'm going to read John 14:6, and you know this one, but it's such a good, true verse. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. Because Jesus said, I am the faithful and true witness. Look at his name again. He says this. I am the faithful and true witness. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. All those things. And that's who I am. These things says the Amen. Jesus is the Amen, the so be it, the it is done, the it is finished, the every promise, and I am the true witness. Why would he be saying this to this lukewarm church? Because they hadn't given a rip about that. They were commercially very affluent. Where they sat in that in between the high and the low of the mountains was crossroads of every trade road that came through. So they actually were the banking center. They traded in goods. They had wonderful houses. They had affluence like very few of the other communities, because people had to cross into their town as they were on trade routes. So they made use of it. This is the banking center. This is the medical center. These were the doctors. These were the healers. These were the rich guys of the bunch. Does that kind of give you a picture of another country maybe today you might think about? And so they didn't need much. They didn't need the Amen. They didn't need the true and faithful witness. They had everything they ever needed. Have you ever witnessed to a person in your life? And I say this because I have some kids that are in kind of high up professions, and my oldest son said it's very hard to witness in where he works because everybody's so affluent. He said, I can't say Jesus meets all your needs. They don't have any needs. And I'm talking physical needs. Everybody has spiritual needs. And he said, it's very hard to say, let me introduce you to my Savior, because they don't need a Savior. These are the Laodiceans. These are the bankers, the doctors, the lawyers, the rich guys of the whole area. And Jesus said, but you're like your water. You're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth. I think this is a little bit scary when you think about it. So Jesus was also then, he's the faithful and true witness. In Psalm 89, verse 36, faithful and true means forever, by the way. If you could put one word there, it would mean forever. And I'm going to take you to King David, Psalm 89. His seed shall endure forever. That's faithful and true. That means forever. And his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Did you hear that? Faithful witness. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, I'm the faithful witness. King David, 800, 900 years before that, explains what that means. It means I am here just like the sun and moon. I am forever. You rich Laodiceans, you lukewarm people, here's who I am. I'm the forever God. Forever. And I am every promise that God ever made. You think you've got it all? Take a look at me. I'm the forever God. King David explains that faithful and true means forever. And we get that picture of that forever promise. Any promise that God had not fulfilled became fulfilled in Jesus. And this is why his name to this church is a little bit scary. It's a little bit frightening when you think he came to a prosperous town. And he said, no, you don't know anything. I'm forever. You're looking at him. And I'm more than you can even imagine, because I am every promise the Father ever made. You better understand who I am. It's pretty serious stuff what he's talking about. And he also says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. I don't like the English translation of that, because it makes it sound a little bit like he was the first creation God made. Now, what that really means in Greek is, I am the beginning of all creation. I created it. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, when you go back and read Genesis 1, they were three in one. The Spirit was hovering over, and God and the Son were creating. He's basically saying, I am the beginning. I'm not only the forever. I'm not only every promise you ever, God ever made. I am the beginning of every creation. And that puts it pretty interesting. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus is the creator of every creature. He's not just the beginning creation. He is the creator. He created everything, and he's the firstborn of God through the rising from the dead. But he is a creator God, and he's standing before this church, this lukewarm, worldly, rich in worldly things church, and says, no, you've got it wrong. You're looking at the creator God. I am the first origin. I am the first cause. I am the ruling authority. I am the beginning of every creation of God. I am the ruler. I am the source. And I am the origin. These are pretty serious things. These are pretty serious things. And that allusion to the creator is because he is the creator. That's what he's saying there. His title to me, of all the titles we've gone through in these seven books, is the most serious of all the titles. I think by this point, Jesus is speaking to a real church. We've talked about that. But he's speaking 2,000 years down the road to us and saying, American church, you lukewarm, quote, Christians, you're posh, you're pampered, you're spoiled, you don't need anything, but I'm going to tell you who you're thinking about. Hmm. I am the creator. I am the forever promise. I am every initial word God ever spoke rolled up into me. That's who you're looking at. And I think he's pointing at America and saying, you better wise up. We're going to read on and see what else he says. But you'll notice the next thing is going to be very telling. So let's continue on. I'm in verse 15. I know thy works. He has said that before. He does know that. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Notice there's a striking absence here. He has not one good thing to say about them. Nothing. He says, I know your works, and you make me sick. If you know, in English, that's what he's saying. I know your works, you make me sick. Wow. There is nothing good to be said. This report card they're getting right off now, it's looking pretty much like a big fat zero. Because that party had nothing good to say about. And his concern was, you are neither cold nor hot. Again, he's using their local situation to describe how they really are spiritually. Their waters were lukewarm. They were tepid, awful. And he said, that's how you are in my mouth. I taste you in my mouth, I want to spit you out. Just like your waters. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That idiom works perfect for their local scene. They would totally have understood that. He continues on with the next part. And I'm in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says this, you think you're rich? You think you have a lot of stuff? You don't need anything. Here's what you are to me. You are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor and blind and naked. Now, it's a direct opposite of what Matthew tells us in the fruits of the Spirit. Let me tell you what Matthew says in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says this. You're not poor in spirit. You're poor. This is a direct opposite of what they should be. Rather than being humble in spirit and poor in spirit, which is what Matthew meant, Jesus said, because you think you're so rich, I'm going to make you poor. And this is a perception that church is all wrong. If I could look at today's church, this might be the church that has 3 or 5 brand new buildings, maybe 2 or 3 new gymnasiums. Maybe they have huge parking lots filled with cars and millions and thousands and hundreds of dollars. And maybe they run 5 or 6 services every Sunday. And maybe they are on TV and radio. And they may look rich. Jesus says to this church, you're poor and wretched and naked and blind. And notice the blind idiom. He's going to use that at this Laodicean church because they were known for their eye salve. They were known all over their world for this mineral compound stuff they put on eyes and supposedly healed eyes. He said, nice try. You think you're such doctors for the eyes? You're blind. I love how he twists the words of what they really were. He uses that because they were known for their eye salve. Continuing on verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. I want to stop here, and I forgot to tell you one other thing they were known for. They were known for, because of the area of the mountains that they were in, they were in a unique position to raise black sheep. Their black sheep were known for their glossy wool, and so that when it was sheared, people that wove it got a black, sheenish looking wool that was really rare and really expensive. And when they were doing the rugs where they wove, they always had to have some black accents. They prized this wool from these sheep from this Laodicean area. But notice what he says, because he uses that. He says, I know you think you're rich. You've got all this wonderful black wool, but he says, you should buy from me white raiment. See, that's a direct contrast to who they were. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's another, that direct. You need to have my eye salve. You need to not be blind. You need to let me touch your eyes. You need to wear my white raiment, not your rich black wool. You need to quit thinking that you are rich. You're poor. And this is what Jesus is telling him to do. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here's the hope for them. He still gives them a chance to repent. He doesn't say, I'm done with you forever. Amen. No, he doesn't. He says, please repent. Please repent. Because he said, those I love, I chasten. Please repent. Now, this is the verse that I need to explain to you that is misused 95% of the time that you see it. You'll know it. You probably could recite it. And it is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I have heard evangelist after evangelist after televangelists use that as an invitation to him. It is wrong. He is speaking to this worldly church of Laodicea. And where is he? He's outside of it. He's outside of the church. And he's saying, I'm standing here. I'm knocking. But you haven't invited me in. This is not a salvation message. This is a sad note on the church of Laodicea, where he said, you're rich in worldly things. You've got beautiful black wool. You've got minerals coming down. You're making ice. Have you known all over your known world for being doctors? You're the banking center of your area, and you don't need me. And I'm standing out here knocking, and you're not hearing me. This is a very, very sad verse. Anytime I hear an evangelist use this, I think, you don't understand Revelation. This is not a salvation verse. This is already a church. This is the Laodicean church, means a body of believers, and they haven't invited Jesus into their group. Could we say that about American churches today? Do we know some American churches that Jesus is standing outside, wouldn't walk into their church because he's not invited? I can name you a few. I think you know that picture of the wealthy, prosperous, well-dressed, black wool, bankers, doctors attending these churches. And where's Jesus in that church? He's outside. Mm-hmm. And he's standing there and he's knocking. He said, I would come in. But he is a perfect gentleman. Will not bust his way in. He will only come in if he's invited. I'm going to read that one more time now that you understand the backdrop to that verse. And this is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If you understand the rest of that story, he's speaking to each individual. He's speaking, if there's any one person in that Laodicean church that would invite him into their heart, he will come in. So there's still hope for this church because he's already told them to repent. He's already saying, look, I haven't left you. I'm standing outside here. I didn't go away. I will eventually. I'm still here. If any of you would invite me in, I will come into your church. And when that, I will sup with you and dine with you. I will sit down in your fellowship. That means a fellowship thing. If you would invite me in, I will come in and fellowship with your group. I will walk among you. Like we invited him to walk among us tonight, to fellowship with us. He said, I'm here. I'm waiting. I'm the creator. I'm the amen. I'm the fulfiller of every promise God said I would be. I am the truth and the way. And I'm standing here. If any of you will invite, I will come in. Do you see how sad this is? Do you see what a sad verse that is? That he is basically lamenting that they haven't invited him in. And the lukewarm feeling of that church reminds me of America. We are rich. We are self-satisfied. And we don't need him. And he's standing outside saying, guys, I would come into your church. I would change lives. I would make you an evangelistic outreach. I would bring in miracles. I would bring in healing. I am the promise, every promise God ever made, I would bring in for you. But you haven't invited me in. Haven't invited me in. The more I think about that, the sadder that makes me, because I really do thumb pointing back itself. I really think that this is the message for us today. Psalm 111:10. I'm going to bring King David in here again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. That fear that I feel, I hope I'm imparting some of that on you guys. I hope if I haven't done anything except with that verse, maybe I put a little bit of urgency into you for what America is, because King David says, if we have that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's hope for the American church. I'm not here as a downer, because he's still standing there. If the picture was that he had gone away, then that is doomsville. But Jesus is still standing there. And King David says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Could we instill that fear in some of these churches to wake them up? Could we? Don't know.
The way they are now.
But could we? I mean, I don't know. Because he's still standing there. He shows himself still there. I'm just saying, when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He has not left. It is sad for me that a pastor doesn't stand up and take that verse and say, "I know what you think you know what this verse means." Me too. I was there too till I studied Revelation. A lost person to come to Jesus. No, that's not what this is. This church is not lost people. This is a church. These are believers. And the church has invited him in. That's what this means. This is scary stuff. He's standing outside. I think it's kind of a final indictment for them. Don't know. Hope not. I hope there's still time. So the real theme for this is it's not an altar call verse. That knob on that door is inside where the people have control of it. Jesus didn't. And he says, "I would like to come." Let me tell you another cool thing about that verse that most people don't pick up on. He says, "I'd like to come in and sup with you." That means I'd like to have dinner with you. I'd like to fellowship with you and eat with you. Do you know this? This is one of those things. I love facts. I'm a factoid person. After the resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead, he never appears without eating. When he appears with people after the resurrection, he always sits down and sups with them. That's a picture of him having fellowship every time. There's not one time after the resurrection that he doesn't sit and eat. This is the picture he's giving to this church. I'm resurrected. I love you. I want to come just like my friends when I resurrected. I sat down and ate with them. I want that with you. I want to be your friend. I'm still outside and I'm knocking, but I want to come in and sup with you. This is the picture of him greeting his friends after he rose from the dead. That's what he wants for this church. He wants that. I think that's such a cool picture. Now, let's continue on because there is the promise to the overcomer, which every letter has part of their format here. And I'm in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You need to understand something right now. Jesus is not on his throne. Right now, he's not. When Mary conceived, the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "And he will be on the throne of his father David." Did he sit on David's throne the first time he came?
No,
he did not. Is that promise still to be fulfilled? Yes. Right now, if you could picture, the nearest I can describe it, and it's not a very good description, but remember, I'm a human. In the heavenlies, the Father's throne looks like a love seat right now because Jesus is sharing the throne with Father God. They are. They're sharing it. The Bible says he's forever interceding for us. He's praying to the Father, but he's on his Father's throne, and his Father's there too. It's almost like thinking of a love seat, right? When he comes back in Revelation 19 to get the remnant at Petra, to rescue him, to fight the tribulation, all that, and he wins, he will enter into the millennial kingdom, and he'll have his own throne. That's when he gets the throne of his father David. Right now, he's sharing that throne with Almighty Father. And his picture here for us is, "I will grant you to sit with me in my throne." In the millennial kingdom, you believers, you will be priests and kings. And whose throne are you going to share? Jesus. You're going to be like, and I don't know how that looks because there's going to be millions, million person love seat, I guess. I don't know how it looks, but I know we get to share his throne, just like he's sharing now with his Father. In the millennial kingdom, you're going to share Jesus' throne because he says, "I will grant that to you." That's his promise. He says to this Laodicean church, "Please come, please let me come in and have dinner with you like I did after the resurrection. Let me be real for you like that. Let me show you every promise the Father ever made that you're going to sit on a throne with me." That's my promise to you. And the sad part is we don't see it happening where they let him in. But that's that open-ended invitation that causes us now, I think, to get off our duffs and start witnessing more. So this Laodicean American church will wake up and invite him in. Would that be that we could do that? So he's not on his throne yet. He's sharing the throne with the Father. But he's promising that that sharing of that throne with him will happen in the millennial kingdom. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That closing is not new. We've heard that over and over again. And that is a for sure and always thing. There were, interestingly enough, in the Laodicean church, no good news. That's in direct contrast to last week's church, the Philadelphia church, which had no bad news. I want to do kind of a recap of these churches, just so you can kind of review them in your mind, because we have finished the seven churches. We have finished the second part of the outline, which was called by Jesus to John, the things which are the seven churches. You finished the last one. Let's review. Ephesus, the apostle church. We could date that from Jesus to about 100. From the beginning of to about 100 to 170. That's the apostle church. We do know that the second church that came up after that was Smyrna, from the root word of myrrh, which means myrrh has to be crushed for the fragrance to come out. It's the embalming fluid. It is the persecuted church. It was persecuted from about 170 to about 312. Then you have the third church, the Pergamos church, the state-supported church. We said it's the church that the world married the church. We brought Constantine into that, and I'm not judging him. He claimed to be a Christian, but he got a lot of things wrong. And he thought that if he could marry the pagan religion with the Christians, then everybody would get along. And that's why we have Christmas when we do, and that's why we have the word Easter, which is a worship at Ishtar. If you know me well enough, I don't say Happy Easter. Once I understood that was talking about Ishtar. That came through that church. That came through that Pergamite church, the licentious church, from 312 to about 606. Then we have the Thyatiran church. This I like to call the papal church, the papacy, or the medieval church. This is where Rome took center stage and began to make mandates for the Catholic Church, all of Christendom. We date that somewhere between 606 to 1520. If you know the Dark Ages were in this time, Spanish Inquisition, you'll know history for that. But that's the Papal Church. If that's the Papal Church, then the Sardian Church from 1520 to 1750, also called the Dead Church, is the denominational church. This gave rise to the big denominations in the world. They are still dead today. And they're still sitting on every street corner in America. That's the Sardis Church. Then we find the Philadelphian Church about 1750 to 1900. And this would be the, I call it the missionary church, or I call it the evangelistic church, the church that came on fire for God. And we saw some real firebrands come forth in that time. Real emissaries for God. There was a real thrust for evangelism, and a lot of people were saved. Some people call that the missionary church. Ended about 1900. And in the last one we did today is the Laodicean, about 1900 to now, the lukewarm church. I think it's very easy to say we could pinpoint that as American. We could easily point that to being us. And I am thumping back itself. I think I attended that church for a long time. What you should notice, and there are 100 things you could pick apart here. I'm not going to do that because you've spent a good deal of time studying these. The first three churches have the promises to the overcomer as an appendices at the end of the letter. Why, you ask? Let's go on a little bit. The last four churches, the promises are interwoven in the letter. You'll also notice the last four churches have mention of the second coming of Christ. The first three do not. It is my guess, and it is simply an educated guess. I share it with several really good scholars, that those last four churches, because they all mention the second coming of Christ, and because inside their content is the promise to the overcomer, inside their life is the promise to the overcomer, I think those last four churches are all alive to this day. Jesus has not come back the second time. I think we see the Thyatira church, which is the papacy. I think you see the Catholic church alive and well. I think you see the denominational church alive. I think you see a missionary church is alive. And I think you see the dead church alive. And that was kind of an oxymoron, wasn't it? The dead church alive. But you know what I'm saying? I think those last four churches are us today. I think you could find them in every town of America. I think you could pick every one of those four last churches. I think you're going to be a little hard-pressed to find the Ephesian church alive. Maybe. Maybe some parts of it. And I think the persecuted church you're going to find overseas. You're not going to find the persecuted church here in America. You're just not. And you're not going to find the state church here in America. You might be able to push that a little bit and say maybe the Church of England in that town, but I'm not so much. I think those last four, where they encompass the second coming of Christ inside their talking points, I think you're going to find them alive and well, all those four churches in our history today. Your assignment for next week is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. I want you to read Revelation 4 and 5, and I want you to read it 7 times. Why, you ask? It's really good. You're really going to like it. We have stepped from the outline of the second part of John's divine outline into the last. From now on, from chapter 4 to 22, we are game on. We're going to take you into the throne room next week. You're going to be right at the cusp of the rapture next week. And then from then on, it's tribulation talk. You're going to see every part of the tribulation that John saw. The bird's eye view camera shots that he's taking. Remember, as you read this, it's not going to be chronological. If you've not read Revelation through, I trust you have. If you've not, do it again. It's a pretty quick read. You can sit down and read all the 22 books in an hour. It's a quick read. You need to be familiar with some of the terms. I'm going to give you one term that you're going to find next week, that you're going to find every week from then on, and that is the earth dwellers. I'm going to give you a heads up. They're not good. We are not of this earth. You're not. You're just passing through. The earth dwellers are. So I can give you, that's going to be something you're going to see. You're going to see the throne room of God. Get ready to look at the Lamb as he was slain. It is my belief, and this is simply a Lindaism, that when we see Jesus Christ, he's not going to look like the Son of God movie theater actor that you're used to seeing in your mind. I think he's scarred. I think he's badly scarred.
Like in Isaiah.
And I think when you see him in the throne room, John doesn't know who he is. John was his best friend on earth. And John sees him as the Lamb who was slain. Because he was. So as we end this, I want you to know that the seven letters to the seven churches are probably the most important part of Revelation that you've studied. I hope you see us in them, and I hope you see a call to witness. Because if that last letter, with Jesus standing outside the door, not being invited, didn't wake us up to the condition of America today, then nothing will. So, Father, we thank you for the ending of the seven churches. I ask that you let us take from this all that we need to take, Lord, that we can be bold, that we can be strong, and most of all, that we can be going forward in what work you have for us to do. Thank you for John. Thank you for the words that he so amply wrote and so willingly did. We love you. Thank you for the sacrifice Jesus made, and we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.